Ephesians chapter 4. Following the example of my brothers, I kind of feel like I need some support. So if I haven't said that to you yet, Mike is.
That's not going to help down there, is it?
Better?
All right. It really is a pleasure to be with you this morning. My wife and I are glad to be here. Since I last saw you, you know that I had surgery for a broken ankle. And that's been interesting. 3 months in the boot. The first month or two, not able to put weight on it at all. And that was challenging. It's good to be out of the boot. But now, you know, my foot has gotten used to being in the boot. I'm used to walking like this. And now I'm trying to walk like this. And so everything hurts. And my wife, in the meantime, decided to join me in the boot. And, you know, neither one of us, I was telling someone this morning, neither one of us has ever had a broken bone in our lives until now. And neither one of us was doing anything spectacular or foolish when it happened. And I broke a bone in my ankle, and she broke a couple bones in her foot. So we're, and for both of us, it's the right foot. And you know what that means. That's the foot you use to drive. And so it's been challenging. The doctor gave us permission to take off our... Well, she had permission to take off her boot. I didn't this time. But she had permission to take off her boot to drive. And now I'm in a brace, so I can drive. But she is not supposed to really drive much. And she can take off her boot to drive. But we've only been driving short distances. And so this was the first real test, driving over here. And we found that we had to switch off a couple times, and because that foot just doesn't want to maintain that angle on the gas, and you don't want to hit the brake, so at least not hard. So we're glad to be here and rejoice with you on this Lord's Day morning. Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 through 16. Our emphasis, our focus, really will be verse 11, but I think it's essential to get the context. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, I'll be reading from the NIV. It may be a little different if you have a different translation, but I think you'll be able to follow just fine. Paul writes, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Let's bow together. Lord, we do bow before you now, thankful for your grace and your mercy toward us, poured out upon us in Jesus Christ, lavished upon us, John says. What a wonderful word that is, speaking not only of an abundance, but a superabundance. The grace that you give us, the gifts that you pour out upon us, are not given with any stinginess, not given with any hesitation, not given with any holding back. But Lord, you pour out upon us more than we could possibly take in. More than we can imagine, more than we could hope or dream for. So great is your love and your grace and your mercy to your people. We come together this morning because many, if not all, have been made recipients of that grace. We come together to bask in the knowledge of your love and your care. We come together to encourage one another, to remind each other to be faithful to the one who is faithful to us. We come together to enjoy this time together. We come together to speak to you, to praise you, to thank you, to beseech you. And our Lord, we come together also to hear you. We speak to you, you speak to us, and our relationship with each other grows. We pray that as you speak to us this morning, we pray that as we read your word, as we proclaim your word, as we open up and try to explain and apply your word, we pray for clarity and accuracy. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit will make your word sharp and distinct to us, according to our needs, according to our spiritual conditions. Speak to each one of us. Draw us closer to yourself. Make us more thankful to you. Make us more determined in our lives to walk with you and to glorify you in all that we do. To the praise and honor of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. While we haven't been able to be with you over the past 3 months because of that surgery and recovery from that surgery, we certainly have not forgotten about you. And I've been in continual communication with your elders and kind of measuring, gauging how things are going in the congregation and talking about the time when I would be able to come back and preach again. We discussed together what it is that I might do that would be of benefit, particular benefit, to this congregation in this time. As you know, your elders are working hard on preparing some foundational kinds of documents, constitution and bylaws, that will help to guide the congregation, kind of establish some things that perhaps have not been established in the past. It's been a little bit fluid in terms of some of the decision-making processes, and some of that's going to be nailed down. I know that you are eager to move forward, and there's the thought in mind of when it's time to seek and secure a new man to come and shepherd the flock on a regular basis. That certainly, while I'm sure you appreciate the men in your flock who are able to stand here and those like myself who come in and as guest preachers, that's all helpful. But you still lack the constancy, the continuity of having a man who will stand in the pulpit and a man who will be available during the week to meet with you, to pray with you, to counsel you, to encourage you. And you need that. And as that time is approaching, we thought it might be beneficial to spend a little time talking from the Scripture about the gift, a gift, that Christ has given to His church, specifically the gift of what we call church government. Now that sounds dull, and that sounds boring, but I hope it's not. I think it's an important subject, and for some it will be, this is not new ground, I'm sure. So for some, it will just be a reaffirmation. It may be just a reminder. It may be just refreshing your thoughts about this whole area. For others who are perhaps newer believers or believers who have never really taken a look at the issue, this may be the opportunity to do that. And I want to begin by setting a context. I said we're going to be focusing really on verse 11. But I'd like to set the context by looking here at Ephesians chapter 4. The book of Ephesians, you may know, falls easily into two parts. Almost any commentary you look at will call attention to this. In chapters 1 to 3 are the doctrinal portion of the chapter. It's not that there's no doctrine in 4 through 6, but clearly there is. But the emphasis in chapters 1, 2, and 3 is on establishing doctrine. Paul begins in chapter 1 with the spiritual benefits and blessings that are given to us as believers. That great passage in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, which interestingly is several sentences in our English versions, but in Paul's original writing in the Greek text, it is one sentence. All these thoughts gathered up into one sentence. We can't really track that. It's not in our grammatical minds to do it. So in English, it's broken up into several sentences. And Paul talks about those blessings of salvation. Blessings like predestination, election, adoption, the cleansing from sin, regeneration, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promises that we have that are secure in Him. Chapter 2 goes on to talk about, focus on, the active work of the Spirit in salvation, regeneration. We are dead on account of trespasses and sins. We must be made alive by the Spirit of God. It's not something that we do ourselves. Even the faith by which we believe is a gift of God. In chapter 3, he calls attention to what is kind of a new element in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. And that is specifically the inclusion of the Gentiles in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. The Jews had been accustomed to look at a us-them kind of world. It's the Jews that are God's favored people. The Gentiles are outcasts. Even though throughout the Old Testament you have a thread of Gentiles that God has saved. Yet in the New Covenant, the doors are flung open. And the word is to go out to all the nations. And the nations are flood into the gates before the throne of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a distinctive quality of the New Covenant. Not that there were not Gentile believers in the Old, but now they are roundly included. And then Paul makes a transition. The idea is, here is sound doctrine, here is what we do with it. And so he writes in chapter 4, verse 1, "As a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." On the basis of what I've said, the doctrine that we've laid down, that doctrine has to have an impact and influence on your life. That doctrine has to change your life. And Paul begins by calling attention to the unity of the church. Listen to these verses. Don't read them. Just listen. And when I'm done, I'm going to ask you a question. Paul writes in verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What word did you hear repeated throughout those verses? One. One. Paul has a reason for doing that. He could have said, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body, Spirit, hope, Lord, faith, baptism, God and Father of all. He could have just put together those things that way. But he was very careful to single out one, 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 one. Why? To underscore, to impress upon us, to highlight, to impress it upon our hearts that there is one body of Christ, one church. We're familiar with that imagery. And it's wonderful imagery as we think of the one body. And yet, in that one body, what else is there? Look at verse 7. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. One, 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 one body. That body functions together as one. When my ankle is broken, I can't just unscrew it, set it on the shelf, and go to the body shop and pick up a new one and get back to normal activity. No, when that ankle is broken, it lets the rest of the body know. And the rest of the body says, I don't like this. And the rest of the body tries to do what? The ankle is no longer functioning as it ought to function. It's defective. And what does the rest of the body do? It tries to adjust. It tries to compensate for it. Now, I've got two eyes. I'm looking out here, I think most of you do. I don't see any trios. But we've got two eyes. And if all the body were functioning, could I take an eye? Can my eye do the work of my ankle? No, of course not. You can't do it. It, however, everything responds to the injury to the ankle. My left leg compensates by trying to carry. The muscles change. The tendons do different things to compensate for the lack of strength in that ankle. The left leg has to carry the load. The right leg kind of drags behind. It won't catch up. It just doesn't catch up, at least not yet. During the time of recovery, the muscles in the leg, they shrink. They become not very productive. Your hips adjust to the boot. That affects your back. That affects your neck. That affects your head. Maybe a headache. Different things. It's marvelous how we are woven together as one. And yet in that one body, Paul says elsewhere, there are many parts. And those parts have different functions. And while other parts can try to compensate for the loss of one part, every day that I was complaining about my ankle and not being able to walk on it, I remembered to be grateful that I still had an ankle and that one day I would be able to walk on it. It might take 3 months, but I would be able to walk on it again, unlike so many others. So these body functions, they can try to compensate, but they can't really replace each other. They have unique functions. And that's what Paul is moving into here. There's one body, one. And then in verse 7 he says, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. So this morning, I want you to understand that unity and diversity within the body, that diversity of function which strengthens the body, really, that diversity of function which the body requires to function properly. Later on in this passage, verse 16, Paul says, from him, that is from Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by, NIV says, every supporting ligament. Authorized version says, that which every joint supplies. Every piece of the body, every ligament, every tendon, every muscle, every bone, every organ has a function that contributes to the well-being of the whole, and the whole body relies upon each one of those pieces, that is, the members of the body, doing its particular work according to the gift that who has given to it? That Christ has assigned to it. Christ has given gifts. So I want to make several points this evening, or this morning. The first is, I don't expect to be preaching till evening, but the first point is this. Church government, Christ's gift to the church, is designed and intended to be a blessing to God's people. Church government, given as a gift by Christ to his church, is designed and intended to be a blessing to God's people. Most of us, many of us, have a love-hate relationship with government. We think of government as a necessary evil. We realize it's necessary, and for that we're grateful, but there's an aspect of it that is evil. And we don't want government to have too much power, too much authority, to get its hands out of our pockets. Fair enough? But church government is intended by God to be a blessing. It is not a necessary evil. It's a necessary good. I want us to reframe our thinking. It's a necessary good. Church government is not held to be very important by many people today. Talk about polity or church government sounds dull, dry, academic, uninteresting, and irrelevant to anybody but those who are in church government. Those who are pastors in particular. People, when they think of church government, think of denominational machinery. Or they equate it with the federal or local government imposing standards and restrictions and taxes. It brings unpleasant thoughts. For some, church government is not important to them because, frankly, the church is not very important to them. And there are some people who feel like, why can't we just all be believers together? We don't need any structure. We just need to come together and love each other. And we don't need anybody giving direction or guidance or having authority over us. But church government is not like that. Church government is not bureaucratic. Church government is the men that are given by our Lord Jesus to bless his people. In verse 11, it was he. In the context, that's Christ. The picture in verse 7 is of Christ granting grace, distributing grace as he has apportioned it. Not everybody is equally gifted. Not everybody is gifted in the same areas. And so Christ has gifted men. He has apportioned grace according to his purposes. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. The picture here is of a conquering general returning home to the capital city, having won the campaign, having won the war. And following behind him in a parade are the captives of war and the rewards of war, the treasures and things that were taken captive during the course of the battle. And Christ is pictured as the one. We sang this morning of his resurrection from the dead. Christ is pictured as the one who by his resurrection conquered death, conquered the evil one. Spurgeon describes Satan as a defeated foe, and he's exactly right. So why do we still struggle? When was World War II won? What was the turning point, the tipping point? D-Day. The war was really won at D-Day. Those brave men who went ashore on that day on those beaches in France, they won the war then. It was over. But it continued, didn't it? Because there were remnants that needed to be mopped up, cleaned up, taken care of, tracked down, captured, killed, or surrendered. But the backbone of the war was broken when the D-Day invasion was successful. In the same way, Christ defeated Satan when he rose from the dead. Satan must have really thought he had won. Jesus was locked away in the grave. And even at the resurrection, the rumor was spread that his disciples had stolen his body. Even today, there are those who float a swoon, some form of the swoon theory that Jesus didn't really die, and in the coolness of the tomb, he was revived and got up and walked away. It's not what happened. Satan was defeated. The backbone of that rebellion was broken. But we read, Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's still active. He's still powerful. He's stronger than I am, than you are in our own strength. But he's not stronger than the one who is in us. And we need to understand that as we go our way through this world. The white mighty one, the one who has won, is within us. And we are his servants. And yes, we will be attacked. Yes, we are targets for temptation, targets for slander, targets for the evil one and those who would speak evil of us. But the war is won. The victory is secure. And Christ, as that champion returning home, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Commentators have lots of interesting things to say about verses 9 and 10. Essentially, the idea is a calling to the attention to the fact that Christ came to the earth as a man, became a man for our sake, accomplished his mission, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he's coming again. And it's He, it's this very one, this conqueror, this King, this Savior, who has appointed some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. You see, the men themselves are the gifts. Our English versions, there's a, I don't know what to call it. It's not really a translation issue. I guess I would call it more of an editorial issue in verse 11. If you're reading a different version than I am, you have different words or different punctuation in verse 11. The Authorized Version, well, let me go to the NIV first. The NIV says He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. In the translation process from any language to another, you have both the translation of the meaning of the words, and then you also have editorial comments or editorial work that is done in terms of grammar and punctuation and those kinds of things to make it read more easily, more understandably to, in our case, the English reader. In the case of verse 11, I frankly think that our English editors have not helped us in understanding this verse. They've, if anything, clouded it. The Authorized Version, the King James Version, says He gave some, comma, apostles, semicolon, and some, comma, prophets, semicolon, and some, comma, evangelists, semicolon, and some, comma, pastors and teachers, semicolon, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Those commas after the word some do not exist in the Greek text. It's not there. The editors of the King James Version for some reason thought it should be inserted, and it would maybe slow it down. Some apostles, some prophets. I think it, if anything, it distracts. In the ESV, it reads this way: He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. What did they do to try to clarify this verse? They added the definite article, the word "the," in each case. Instead of saying some apostles, some prophets, they said the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists. They placed the emphasis on the office. But in the context, what Paul is speaking to is not so much the office in its institutional sense, but he's saying that Christ gave some men to serve in these offices. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. The New American Standard, it says He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. And what do you note if you have an NASB? What do you note about the word "as"? It's in italics. And the word in our English versions, a word like that that is italicized is a clue to you that it was added by the translators. It's not in the original text. If you pull out all that stuff, pull out those commas that don't need to be there, pull out the definite article that is not there, pull out the word "as" that is italicized, pull out the commas, the additions, the italics, what do you have? He gave some apostles, an indefinite number. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. That's His gift, to perform a particular function in the church. Are gifts dull and boring? Kids, do you like to get gifts? At Christmas time, what happens in your house? Do you maybe have some packages that show up? And sometimes they have bows on them, colored paper. What's your interest? Well, for some of you, it might be the colored paper and the bows, or the boxes. But when we receive a gift, or a birthday gift, or an anniversary gift, or a gift for some other occasion, it's usually dress wrapped, as it were, and given to us. And what's our interest? It's high. What's in this? What have you done? What have you got for me? What is in that box? We want to find out what it is and what it's for and what we can do with it. In the same way, Christ has given apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to the church, kind of wrapped up in a bow. What are they for? What is their function? How are they going to be of benefit to us? What can we do with them? God has given these men to help his people to grow in grace and knowledge and happiness. So what is the function of church government? How is church government intended to bless us? The work of the pastorate is wonderfully diverse. No man ever gets bored or can fall into a rut-like routine. It's always different. Every day is different. There's praying, there's preaching, there's teaching, there's counseling, there's marrying, there's burying, there's baptizing, there's studying, there's writing, there's visiting, there's coming alongside people to share their sorrows, to share their joys. It's living out with the sheep. It's being there, being available, and being prepared. But it's more than that. All of the things that I just talked about are done with a one particular purpose in view. Verse 12. Why did God give these gifts to the church? To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. This is, in my judgment, the key verse in the Bible for establishing a pastoral philosophy of ministry. This is it. What is the job of a pastor? To prepare, other versions say, to equip the saints. To equip the people of God. What does that mean, to equip? When you go into the military service, you have a quartermaster. What's a quartermaster do? Provides the equipment, issues the equipment that is needed for each soldier, sailor. You combine those two and you get solar. Soldier, sailor, airman, marine, Coast Guard, whatever the service may be, they're issued the equipment that they need to do the job they've been given to do. And that means that it's not my job to do the work of ministry. My job is, as a pastor, to equip you to do the work of ministry. Do you see the difference? It's really important that you do. This is a foundational verse. There are churches, there are pastors who have a different view of ministry. They have a view of ministry that it's the elders or the pastor who does the work of ministry. And the function of the church is to support the pastor or the elders as they do the work of ministry. Do you follow me? One man summarized it as pray and pay. Pray for the pastor and pay the pastor as he does the work of ministry and you sit in the pew. I heard one pastor say to his people that it's good that you go out and you talk to people about Jesus, and it's good that you do your little thing, but the only thing God uses in the salvation of sinners is the preaching of the word, defined as that which the pastor does Sunday morning and Sunday evening. Do you hear what's happening there? The contributions of every part of the body are minimized, and that role of the pastor is inflated, and he's the only one that counts. It's only what he does that really matters. That's not what we find here. It's the church functioning as a body that results in the upbuilding of the body. We talk about church growth, and church growth may be internal in terms of the spiritual growth of the members of the body, and external in terms of adding to the church. But whichever way we're looking at it, it's the church itself. It's the members of the church doing each one their own part that contribute to that building up, that edifying of the whole body. And the role of an elder, the role of a pastor, the role of church government is to give the saints what they need to do the work to which God has called them. Paul says in verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith. In verse 16, from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Church growth does not rest on the shoulders of the pastor or the elders alone. That's too big a burden. That will tear a man apart. My job as a pastor and the job of others who hold church offices is to equip you, do the work of ministry, to give you what you need, to give you a theological framework, an understanding of the basic doctrines of the scripture, so that you understand the breadth and the scope of who God is and what God has done for us in Christ and what God expects from us as his people. So that as you engage with others, you have a knowledge of the scriptures that you can come back to again and again and again and present to them not, my church says. I hate to hear that. I hate it when you're involved in a discussion with somebody and they say, well, my church teaches, or my pastor says. That's interesting, but I want to know what the scripture says. Don't you? And so the job of the elders is to equip you so you do know what the scripture says and you can share that with others. That you have a knowledge of the scripture yourself that you don't have to say, go talk to my pastor about. Now, there are some situations where that might be the right thing and the best thing to do. I'm not negating that. But you need a foundational knowledge of the scripture and a familiarity with the word. You need a theological framework in which to interpret life. You need spiritual encouragement. It's not just Christian faith is not just taking in heady doctrine. People can learn doctrine and spit out doctrine and have no heart for it. You know what I mean? We had a man in our church years ago. We received as a member on the basis of his profession of faith. And then as we got into some things, and there were some ways in which he was dealing with his wife and such that were not biblically appropriate, and as we began to deal more closely with him, he came out with this statement one day. He said, "I was a Calvinist before I became a Christian." I thought, that's really interesting. Tell me about it. Well, he believed that he studied Calvinism as a system of philosophy, and he believed that Calvinism was the most self-consistent philosophy. And on the basis of that, he embraced Calvinism, but said he was not a Christian in his heart. He believed truths that the scriptures taught, and I had to agree with him. It's the most self-consistent philosophy. But that's not why I believe it. Christ has taken hold of my heart and impressed these truths on my heart. And if these truths are not impressed on your heart, you need to question whether your heart is right with God. Not just Calvinism, but with any of the truths of the scripture. We need to offer patient reproof when the elders see or a pastor sees somebody starting to move away from what the truth teaches. That's the time to offer reproof. Why? We don't want to do that. That's the nasty part of pastoring. We don't want to do that. But why is it necessary? Because this is a little departure, isn't it? Not much space between my fingers. But if you carry it out, what happens? Farther and farther and farther and farther away from the truth. So we need to catch things when they're small, because before they become major. And the elders are to be overseeing the flock. That's what that word means. The word is translated bishop in other places. But the word bishop is the word overseer. Literally, the word means to scope, to have a scope over, to scope out, to look over, to be in touch with, aware of what's happening in the church, what's happening in the families of the church, what's happening among the men and the women and the children of the church, and be able to speak to them before little things become big things, and then they have to be dealt with. Church government means providing an experiential model. I counseled by Skype this past week with a brother in Canada. He and his wife have been in pastoral ministry for a number of years, and it's tough. There are people in the church who are determined to keep their pastor humble. And so there are some who make themselves professional critics. And it's taken its toll, not only on the man, but on his family relationship. And I spent time with him, agreeing with him, understanding his pain. But then we had to make the transition to move forward. And I had to remind him, you know, this is what you signed up for. The role of a shepherd is not to be locked away in a study with academically studying all the time to present academics to the people. The role of the shepherd is to be among the people. Be with the people, to live with the people. And Paul calls us as shepherds not only to tell the truth, but to model the truth. And people need to see our weaknesses. They need to see, they know, you do know, don't you, that elders sin? Right? You know that? No, I'm serious in asking that. There are some people who don't think their elders ever sin, and some elders who think they don't ever sin. I've met both. The issue is not whether or not your elders sin. The issue is, what do your elders do when they sin? How do they deal with sin? Can you go to a man and say, brother, I think there's this issue? Now, you may be right, you may be wrong, but can you even breach the subject and have him say, let me consider that? I told this man in Canada, we got down to how do you turn a conversation? How do you change your own heart in this matter? You have to adopt a different attitude. Recognize that if this person thinks you have a serious enough issue that they're coming to you, then they believe it's a serious issue. You may hear it and say, that's ridiculous, but don't say that out loud. Say, I think I understand what you're saying. Let me consider it. And go home. Think about it. Talk to your wife. Talk to your other elders. Is this an issue in my life? Is this something I need to deal with? Do you see a problem? And then get back to that person and say, I've met with several people. I've asked them if they see this in me. They really don't. I don't see it. I'm sorry, but I don't know what to do about it because I don't see that as an issue. Or get back to that person and say, you know what? You touched on something that I was blind to. And I went home and I talked to my wife and I talked to my friends and I talked to some elders. And they told me, yeah, it is a problem. It's not a huge problem, but it is a problem. And I will work on that. Thank you. That's the relationship a shepherd has in the flock. It goes both ways. It goes both ways. This is what we need for the body to function, for the whole body to grow. And thus ministry is exactly that. It's service. The pastor's not the captain of a ship or the commander of an army. The pastor or the elders together have authority. But interestingly, what kind of authority do they have? Romans 13 says that all the authorities that exist, and while we apply that to civil government, and Paul does in the context, Paul doesn't limit it to civil government. He says all the authorities, all governing authorities are what? Given by God. That means that the authority the elders have is a delegated authority, not an inherent authority. And as a delegated authority, what is the most important word for the elders or the church office bearers to remember? It's not authority. They are under authority. And persons under authority have responsibility. That's the principal word that we as pastors and as office bearers need to keep in mind. Church government is the divine oil to get and keep all the parts of the body functioning as they ought to be and working together. We can expect problems. We can expect some rust, some resistance now and then. And bear in mind, elders, if there were no problems, there would be no need for church government. If there were no dangers out there for the sheep, there would be no need for shepherds to protect them. And we'll examine the functioning of the whole church later in Ephesians. But let me move on this morning to note just two things quickly, two more things quickly. Church government is appointed by Christ. Christ, who loved the church and gave himself for her, did not abandon her when he ascended. He said he would not leave them orphans. He said he would send them principally who? The Holy Spirit. And here he also gave them church government. In the Greek text, in verse 11, the he is emphasized. It was he. You could translate that, it was he himself who gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. The point here is to realize that church government is not a matter of convenience. It's not a matter of the church getting together and saying, you know, we have to have some kind of order here. Let's invent the wheel. Let's put some people in charge and we'll give them this title. Let's do this or that or something else. Let's adopt a business model. That's what many churches have adopted today. The pastor is seen as the CEO. And he is in charge of the business of the church. Let's adopt some other model. No, Christ himself has given the model. Christ himself has provided the men. He's given them names. He's given them job descriptions. It's he who himself who gave some apostles, prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And he gave specific men who were appointed to different but particular tasks. There may be some overlapping of those tasks, but there's no confusion. Let's look briefly at them, just real quickly. He gave some apostles. What are apostles? Apostles and epistles are different. I know you realize that. Apostles are church leaders. Epistles were letters. They sound alike, but they're not. The word apostle comes from the verb apostello in the Greek. It means to send with a commission. There are several words for send. The common word for send was pempo. It simply meant to send. The word apostello had more the meaning of what we today would call a power of attorney. Sent with a commission. And the important thing about somebody who is sent with a commission is not them, but who? The one who sent them. When I was a kid, we had a mom and pop store down at the end of the block. And my mom would often, she'd run out of something, come home for lunch from school, and there's no mayonnaise to make the tuna fish sandwich or something, or no peanut butter. And she'd send me off to the market. There were two brothers that ran it, and to get whatever was needed. And I would go in, and I would pick up a jar of mayonnaise, and I'd pick up a couple comic books, and I'd go to the counter. And those brothers, they're pretty sharp. They'd say to me, "Who sent you here?" "Oh, my mom." "And what did your mom tell you to buy?" "Mayonnaise." "Did your mom tell you you could buy the comic books?" "No." "Put them back." And I didn't have to have money because they put it on a tab kind of thing. So I could go there. I had no money. I had no means. But I could walk out of there with a jar of mayonnaise because I was authorized by my mother. She sent me with a commission. But Art knew that the commission was limited to the mayonnaise. And that's what the apostles are. They are sent with a commission. Christ commissioned them. In what we call the Great Commission, he commissioned them to proclaim the gospel. They were not to make up their own as they go. They were not to add to or subtract from the message that Christ gave them and the command that he gave them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever he taught them. Some were prophets. The idea of prophecy in the Bible is not, although we put the emphasis there on foretelling the future. The emphasis of the word simply is forthtelling. The prophet stood as a spokesman from God to the people. The prophets received direct revelation and spoke it to the people. Now, these first two offices of apostles and prophets are foundational offices of the church. They were temporary offices. We can show you in the book of Acts where they died out as those men died. But they had a function. And that prophetic function is retained in the function of the pastors and elders in the preaching and teaching of the word. Not that we receive direct revelation, but we receive this revelation and teach it. That's prophesying. Evangelist. That word, you might guess, means to evangelize. People who evangelize. The evangel is a word for good news. The evangelist is someone who proclaims the good news. The evangelist today, we don't often hear that title. Another word has kind of replaced it from the Latin. Any guesses? Who goes out to preach the gospel in various places?
Missionaries.
Yeah, and the only difference is that's from the Latin as opposed to the Greek. So missionaries essentially fulfill the role of evangelists in terms of going out and preaching the gospel in various places. And then there's pastors and teachers. The word pastor here is a word for shepherd. And the connective, the word chi in the Greek, often means and, but it can also be a defining connective. It can be translated, could be translated pastors, even teachers, or pastors who are teachers. A primary function of pastors is to teach. But that's not the only function. What do pastors do? Shepherds do. They provide for the sheep. They protect the sheep. We look at the 23rd Psalm, where we see the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd. And he provides for the sheep. In dangerous places, he spreads out a table and fills it with food for them to eat. Otherwise, he takes them, he leads them, he guides them to green pastures, to still waters. Sheep don't like running waters. They like to drink safely in still waters. He's there to pour oil upon them. That is, when they get into the brambles, he goes into the brambles after them and gets them out and tends to their wounds. He cares for them. It is more than just overseeing. It's providing and protecting. At night, in dangerous places, he crowds them into a fold, kind of a fenced or walled area with a gate or a doorway. And if there's no gate on the doorway, then he lies down in the doorway so that no predators can come in except through him. He protects the sheep, both against natural predators and also against those thieves who would come and steal the sheep. That's the pastoral role, and to teach. And Christ has ordained these offices that are necessary to equip the saints. To neglect that God-given church order is to court disaster. There will be a breakdown, either among men trying to take too much upon themselves, or there will be a breakdown in the church, or in both. And since Christ gave these gifts, gave these men filling these offices, the church is not a democracy. Church government is ordained, instituted, and appointed by Jesus Christ, and that means it is a what? Monarchy. But it's not the pastor who's king. It's Christ who's king. And all church officers serve under King Jesus to administer his laws, his word among his people, and to help God's people to understand his word, and to help God's people to obey his will. And finally, this morning, very quickly, church government is provided by Jesus. It's not only appointed, it's not only ordained, it's not only ordered by Christ, it's provided by him. If the church needs these men, if the church needs church officers, where shall she get them? Only one place. That's from the hand of Jesus Christ. We as a church cannot make church officers any more than we can of our own will make the food that feeds and nourishes the cells of our bodies. God does it in the midst of us. Seminaries and eldership training, classes, all these things are maybe good, may help men with gifts and graces from Jesus to use their gifts more intelligently and to be a greater blessing. But it is always God who makes a man an officer in his church. He gave. And the provision of ministers or servants is still in his sovereign hands. We don't make ministers. Christ does. It is for us as a church to recognize and set apart those men who are God's gifts in our midst. That's our concern. Who has the gifts that can help us in this way? Whom has God gifted? Whom has God prepared to serve in this way? And it's for that purpose that we want to introduce this subject, because you are soon going to be searching for someone to fill that role as a full-time pastor in your church. Now, you have two elders, you have two pastors, you have deacons, you have church government. I understand that. Resignation of a pastor does not negate any of that. Your church government is intact. Your church government is functioning. The men who fill those roles in your church are doing their jobs. They are. I am impressed by every one of them, because of their commitment and the dedication and the way in which they carry out their service. You are blessed. But they are not in that position to be a full-time servant in that role. So you will be looking for someone. And what I hope to do is to, working with your elders, prepare you to do that. To do that more with greater understanding. To do that knowledgeably. To do that prayerfully, but to do it to the glory of God for the benefit of your church. Let's pray. Lord, you've given us so much in your word, and we need every bit of it. So thankful that we have all of the books of Scripture, all of the Old Testament and all of the New. We're lacking nothing. It's here. Sometimes we have to dig a little. Sometimes we can see some things on the surface that require further examination. But Lord, we pray that you would bless us by your word. Drive the people of Peninsula Bible Church to your word. Let them feed on it. Let them take in the nourishment and the guidance and the counsel and the instruction that your word provides. Lead them by your Spirit. Help them to make decisions. Help the elders and the deacons of this church to make decisions that are wise and godly and consistent with your word as they seek to lead this flock. And as they seek to serve this flock. Elders and deacons have distinct functions. And yet both are needed. Both are necessary. Both are part of the established order of the New Testament church. And we praise you for that. And pray that you will bless these men who have undertaken to serve you in this way, in this place. Continue to bless your people here as we gather at the table of the Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.